He was 14 years old when he ran away to join in the army in the Battle of the French and Indian War. And then at the time, a little bit later, at the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, he joined the American Army as well, as a colonel. And in 1775, his kind of greatest accomplishment, he shared command with Ethan Allen and captured Ticonderoga. Later, he led 1,000 men into Canada, where he fought in the Battle of Quebec. His courage won him a promotion all the way to Brigadier General. He was George Washington's, one of his most trusted generals and bravest of men. But something happened. He got wounded. He was kind of out of commission for a while. And somehow it seemed like he got passed over. And perhaps his exploits were not appreciated the way he wanted them to be appreciated. And his patriotic zeal waned. Soon, he would be betraying all of the people that he fought for, all of the ideals that he stood for. And he devised a plan to surrender none other than West Point to British control. Instead of being remembered as a national hero, which he certainly would have been for at that time, heavy artillery was slim in the American Army, and by him going up and getting that artillery, it really allowed the Americans to continue on in the war and give them a shot, give them at least a chance. But he's not known as an American hero. He's known and synonymous with the word traitor. That's what Benedict Arnold is and was. But there was a turning point in his life where he had to make a decision. And the decision had consequences. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, and it's a major turning point in the story of salvation. Last week we looked at chapter 1, we looked at the ancestry, and then later the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 2, we learn a little bit more from Matthew. We learn about the very early years, those first couple of years in Jesus' life, and what happened after the angels heralded this incredible feat of God, that there was a baby born in a manger, born there in Bethlehem. We're going to meet the Magi. We're also going to meet King Herod. And what we're going to see is two different things. We're going to see these turning points where some will turn and worship and others will turn to treachery. They're fatal decisions. They're everlasting decisions. And perhaps you're here this morning and God's brought you to a place, a turning point, where your decision will have either wonderful outcomes or horrific consequences. We all have those turning points in our lives. Sometimes they're small, and sometimes, like in chapter 2, they're very, very large. But because Christ has conquered even the most treacherous, we too can trust in our Savior this morning at our turning point. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning, and I pray that you would speak personally to your people in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Not very creative this morning. Point one is basically worship. Point two is treachery. So, title, worship, treachery, Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 23. But there's really probably four, maybe different divisions or four things that are happening here in this chapter that we're going to be looking at. But you can really divide it into those two kind of segments. These early times of worship and then these later times of treachery. And we first meet, as you've heard many times at the Christmas story, we first meet these Magi. They're stargazers. They see a star in the east, And somehow the men are perhaps connected with the Chaldeans or the Babylonians way back when, who knew Daniel the prophet when Israel was in exile, when they were in imprisonment in Babylonia. And these wise men, perhaps there's been some traditions that have been passed down. Perhaps they've rubbed shoulders with the Israelites while they were there in exile. We're not sure. But these wise men see this special star. And in seeing the star, somehow they connect it with a special person, one whom they say is going to be born king of the Jews. We don't know how they come to that conclusion, but they do. And they live long and far away. Yet they travel this great distance following this star with the faith and hope that somehow they're going to find this one who was born king of the Jews. Now there's a major contrast that's going to be going on in this chapter. There's going to be one who's born king of the Jews. So the Magi, they'll go to Jerusalem, the city of the king, the city of David, who Matthew, you remember, highlights in our genealogy that Jesus is the one who's the legitimate king. He's the one who's born king. He's the one who's a direct descendant of David, a direct descendant of the promise. And you'll have this Davidic line versus Herod, who's not a legitimate king. He's a political king. He's half Jewish, yes, but he's a political king who enjoys some independence from Rome. From Rome, who overrules the entire region, from Spain to Palestine. Yes, he has Jewish blood in him, and he's familiar with the Jewish religion, and therefore, it's a good fit for the Roman government to have someone like this overseeing wretched Palestine, as it was often referred to keep them in check with all their rebellion. Oftentimes, they were unruly and stubborn. They clung to their religious practices. They would not give in. They would not bow down to all the Roman foreign gods. There was a sense that they were a pest. And so who better to be ruler over these pests, really puppet ruler, because the emperor of Rome was the ruler of the world, than Herod himself. There's a contrast between the legitimate king and the pretender king. But note well in these first couple of verses what we read about this Herod concerning the legitimate king. He's troubled. And it comes as a surprise, and we'll read the verse in just a second. It comes as a surprise because you would think that the Jewish leader would be most enthused about the proposition of the Messiah being born. That the one who was promised nearly 1,000 years previous is going to come, and it's going to not just represent his people, but he's going to set his people free. He's going to do all these miraculous healings. He's going to proclaim the good news to the poor. You would think that Herod the king would embrace this Messiah that's coming. But there's this contrast. He's troubled. Let's read it together, Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and listen, and we have come to worship him." Shocking! We've seen his star. We know there's one born king of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. They're not Jewish. They don't have all the traditions. They don't have the benefit of the Ten Commandments and the law, and all the stories of Moses and the prophets and kings. But somehow, by faith, they follow this star, and they're all in. They want to find this one born king of the Jews, and Scripture says to worship him. And look at verse 3, though. Look at the contrast. When Herod the king heard this, when the Magi came, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod was well known for his paranoid, murderous behavior. Not only did he murder and kill numerous people who were usurpers to the throne, he also killed a couple of his sons that he thought somehow were a threat to his throne. And he was troubled. Sorry about that. I don't know what's going on. Rashad, if you want to fix it, you can come fix it. But troubled there, definition to strike one's spirit with fear or dread. He was fearful. He was in dread. He's in dread about the greatest news ever, that this long-awaited Messiah is coming. Why? Because his behavior betrays how he sees this Messiah. Instead of a Savior, he sees this Messiah's competition for the throne. But it says also that all Jerusalem, they're troubled too. Why are they troubled? Because other folks in the court have heard, and they've heard that there's another one that is perhaps born king of the Jews, and they know what that means for Herod. They know his reputation. They know what he's done before, that he's lashed out and destroyed and murdered, and uh-oh, this is not good news. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes, the people, Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So Herod finds out from the religious experts that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. These magi come and they say, "Where is the one who's born king of the Jews?" Herod doesn't know. And so he inquires of the experts of the law, the Bible teachers of the day, if you will. And they say, "Well, of course, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem." And note that Matthew quotes, this is one of the first couple of quotes of 36 times he's going to quote the Old Testament proving that Jesus was the legit Messiah promised more than 1,000 years ago. And it's to fulfill, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And Matthew's bringing this fulfillment theme all the way throughout his book, that those things that God had promised in the past, they're being fulfilled, and they're being fulfilled in a specific person. And the person is this young child, is this baby named Jesus. But here's what I want you to notice in these first couple of verses. Two things. The first is this, that those who have biblical knowledge doesn't necessarily mean they act on it. And second, we're going to see the difference between authentic worship and feigning worship. So first, let's note this regarding this biblical knowledge. The priests and scribes, they knew the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod finds out as well. They know that there's this special star that happened, that appeared in the east. And it was perceptive of the foreigners. They saw it. They understood it. They traveled hundreds of miles to find out who is this king of the Jews. But notice the very people whom the Messiah is sent to, the very people who have memorized the Bible for centuries, are totally oblivious to what's going on, to what's happening. They have all kinds of biblical knowledge, more than any other country in the entire world. But they don't act on it. They don't respond like the Magi respond. They have little knowledge. They know just a small amount. And yet they're willing to risk their lives. Yet they're willing to give everything they have to travel, to go to a foreign nation, to humble themselves. And actually, as we'll see later, to bow down to a small child. That's not one of their national fellows, but a foreigner to them. What's the lesson? The lesson is this. Even if you know much about the Bible and much about God, if you don't act, you prove that you really don't know much at all. This is the difference. This is the difference, if you want an example for today, I think, between a good church and just a church. It's not how is their worship when you're trying to determine what a good church looks like. It's not is the preacher dynamic. It's not if they have a great youth program and a burgeoning children's ministry. It's not even, boy, the people really know a lot about the Bible. Or even such a good thing as they have really good teaching. This is what defines a good church to the majority of the people. Act, respond, and conform to what they know or learn. In other words, it's not just knowing stuff in the Bible, but it's acting on it, living it out, responding to what God says, to who God is. That's what really makes a good church. That's what really makes a thriving Christian. It's not how much you know. It's do you immediately respond in faith. When the word is preached at the end of the service, what happens? Do you just walk out? Do you just walk away? Are you like Herod? When there, the Magi are inquiring, they tell him of the star. Then he goes inquire of folks and they tell him that, hey, it's in Bethlehem. And he just sits there. The Messiah is sent. The people have been in darkness for centuries. They've been taken captive. Their women have been raped. Men have been slaughtered. Little boys and little girls have been taken into exile to pagan nations. The whole country's in shambles. And now the Messiah has come. God has put a special star in the sky that even foreigners recognize. And here they come. And what happens to the people of God? The so-called leader. Nothing. Nothing. They don't act. Herod doesn't act. The people in the court that hear this, they don't act. They don't respond. Listen, the measure of your Christian life, and if you want to measure what is a successful Christian life look like, well, a successful Christian life is first and foremost, you're in Christ. Christ has saved you. You've received what God has done on your behalf, and you're a success because you're a son of God or you're a daughter of God, and nothing can top that. But there's something that God calls his people, not merely to receive the good news, the gospel, to come saved, but to walk in light of that, to live like you're saved. To live like you've been bestowed with the most blessed gift of all, forgiveness of your sins, the Holy Spirit living within you. And how do you do that? You continue the rest of your Christian life to respond to God's words, to respond to God's invitation. You don't just do nothing. You don't just walk out the back. When was the last time you heard God's word and you came forward for prayer? When's the last time you immediately dropped a bad habit by the grace of God? Started tithing, apologized to your spouse on the spot because you were responding to what you heard in God's word or read in God's word or knew from the Spirit? You see, that's the measure of successful Christian life. It's responding on the spot in faith and doing that on a consistent basis. That's who honors God. Those are the people that say, my God is important. What he says is supreme. And I am his and he is mine. And whatever he says, I want to do. You ever seen the statue, Rodin's statue, the thinker? He's kind of just, you know, he's just thinking. I like thinking. I don't like that, but I like thinking. But you know what God, calls us to do? He calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. He calls us to be a disciple. A disciple, that word disciple, it means learner. He wants us to be learners, to live out what we know to be true. That's what it looks like. And here, in this lesson, I just want you to note that it's the people that know the least that are living in that particular incident. They're living for the Lord in the greatest way. But notice, secondly, there's this feigning of worship versus authentic worship contrast going on as well. Matthew 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Note that he secretly called a private meeting with the Magi. He pretended that he wanted to worship with them too. We know that's not true because we know the rest of the story at the end of chapter 2. But notice, he passes on the biblical knowledge to the Magi. They didn't know. And he inquired because he knew people that would know. He inquired and he passes that knowledge on to the Magi. And what does he do? He sends them off. He sends them to Bethlehem. But he didn't believe. He didn't want to surrender his life. He didn't want to bow and worship. He wanted no other king in his life because he wanted to be king. That's a wonderful picture of anyone who's not a Christian. It's a wonderful picture of my life before Christ changed it. I wanted to be king. And there's only one king. There's only one legit king. And his name is Jesus. And that's why I have problems in my life even after salvation, right? Even as a Christian. All my problems and all of my Christian life can be described this way. Bruce wanted to be king rather than allowing God to be king and do what God says to do. That's the bottom line for all of us. Why didn't the scribes go? Why didn't the priest, who supposedly especially knew God, they knew the answer, they had the Bible answer. They were the winners of all the Bible contests, right? They always raised their hand. And yet, what did they do? How did they respond? Nothing. Let someone else respond, Herod says. You go find him, and you worship him, and I'll kind of come and I'll worship too. I'll kind of worship through you. What's the lesson here? Here's a lesson to young people in particular. You can't authentically worship at your parents' church, at their God. Don't just check off a box to appease your parents or appease your spouse. Don't just go to church for a while as soon as you turn 18, as soon as you go off to college, just ditch it. Don't do that. Listen, this passage, this story of God sending His Son, Jesus, it's not just for your parents or others. It's for you, young people. If you're here in this audience and you're 6 years old and you're in this audience right now and you're not in children's ministry, I want to say something to you. I'm not going to call out your names. I want to say something to you. This is God's word to you. He wants to speak to you specifically because He loves you. I got the mic. Now, makes me want to sing. My wife just cheered. My wife wanted me to sing at our wedding. Not, I know it would have been a blessing to her, but the other however many people there were, it wouldn't have been such a blessing, but in heaven, honey, in heaven. But this is your church. God speaks to you. When I was a kid, I went to church too. And I just played hangman. You know what that is? You kids know what that is? Darn, I was hoping you didn't. It's just a game where you kind of like fill out a puzzle and there'd be someone next to me and we'd be playing hangman. We wouldn't be paying attention. And I didn't know that all along, God was wanting to speak to me. To me. The Father sent His Son, Messiah Jesus, to you. Listen, God is talking to you in the sermon. If God's Word is being preached, He's talking to you in the worship time. He's talking to you in the communion time. But Herod says, you guys go and worship. Tell me where He is, and then I'll come to you too. Meanwhile, I'll just go on with my own life. He's feigning worship. He's given a false appearance, a false impression. He's fake. There's a turning point that's happening at this moment. A turning point for both the Magi and for Herod. And it comes down to this. Who will they worship? Will they worship the legit king? Or will they worship themselves? I love what Bob Coughlin, writing in his blog, Worship Matters. I'd highly recommend it to you. It's called Worship Matters. But he quotes Warren Wiersbe. He quotes his definition of worship as one that's simple, but it's insightful. Listen to how he describes Warren Wiersbe. Listen to how he describes worship. He says this. He says, worship is the believer's response of all that they are. Mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does. Worship is the believer's response. It's a response. There's a turning point happening here. How is Herod going to respond? Think of this just for a moment. Even if you wouldn't believe any of this stuff is true, imagine the creator of the universe, who created everything you see, sends His Son through a star, through some magi or wise men, and they come to your court and your lifetime and share with you that the God of the universe, the Messiah, is born. It's one of the greatest privileges ever given a man. I know I just talked about this last couple of days with some of you, but I'm still taken aback by William Shatner, you know, Captain Kirk, 90-year-old Captain Kirk that went into space, and he went up with Jeff Bezos' program, and he went to outer space for basically about 10 minutes or so and came back. He was flabbergasted. And when you hear him interviewed, as soon as he gets there, he just, I don't know what to say. It's the most profound thing ever. He is blown away at what he says is the difference between life and death, light and darkness. And he talks about going through this specific kind of area about 50 miles wide or so that kind of separates the earth from the rest of space. And as soon as you go out there, it's just death. And he says it's so fragile. But he's amazed at it. And he says he wants to communicate it. He wants to share it with other people. He wants to talk about it. Imagine if you're Herod. You're a wicked man. You've done wrong. Now here's your chance. Here's your chance. You, of all people, have been chosen to hear from the Magi that there's been this star and that the legit King of the universe has come. Wouldn't you want to go and worship Him? Wouldn't you want to go find the answers? Wouldn't you want to go see God? Wouldn't you want to later listen to Him? And then you have contrasted a turning point with the Magi. It really wasn't their turning point there in that palace as they talked to Herod. Their turning point happened before that. Their turning point happened when they saw the star and they decided to pack up everything and to go and to get on that trajectory to follow that star. Because what they're going to do is they're going to follow that star, and we're going to read here in just a moment. Then suddenly, while they're there in Jerusalem, the star appears again. And it's going to land them right over where Jesus lives. They made a decision, were put on a trajectory, and God had led them to the Messiah. Listen, perhaps today God's calling you to make a decision. And once you're on that trajectory, once you're walking down that road, it's God's job. He'll direct you. He'll point you to Jesus. He got you on that road in the first place, but that's a different story. But there's this turning point. Who will you choose? After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, by this time, probably a couple years had passed, and probably Jesus was probably a little toddler. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and they worshiped Him. Then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Notice that that star suddenly appeared as they were on that trajectory. As they were on that road, they didn't know where they were going. They only knew they had to go. And they did. And God didn't disappoint. It was more than just coming to see what this anomaly was, or even to show special reverence to maybe a movie star. More than just paying homage to a king, they traveled a great distance, but they humbled themselves, asking Herod of all people for help. And they were willing to bring treasure that was costly. They risked their lives, and when they saw the child, they fell down on their knees, and they worshiped that which they quite couldn't understand. But just His presence filled them with awe and with wonder. That's what worship looks like. It's a decision to give everything, to give all, to give praise and honor for who it's due. But as you do, you're in the presence of none other than God Himself. And they were filled with awe and wonder. Listen, are you filled with awe and wonder in the presence of Jesus? Listen, when you walk through those doors, listen, I know this is a school. I know this is an auditorium. I know that I'm just a man. But when you come here, something special happens. It's no longer a school. It's a holy place. It's a sacred place. Because the people of God are gathering together, and Jesus promises where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. I am there. My presence is there. It's a special place. The wise men realized it. I'm sure that little one, that little Jesus, couldn't say a whole lot. But they recognized His greatness. They recognized His majesty. And they bowed their knees. Listen, I hope that this church is a refreshing place for you, a happy place for you, a welcoming place for you, a place where redeemed sinners cannot feel ostracized or somehow indifferent or somehow people that just no one else wants to be around, that just kind of slink in here and slink out. I hope that's not the case, but here's what I hope most for you. That because Jesus is present in this place, and because you are entering into this place and entering into worship, that God will speak to you. That God will speak to us. And then you will transact with the Holy God. And you will experience what those Magi experienced 2,000 years ago. And that you will respond as they have responded. Quickly, immediately, in faith to what God says. Worship. But there's also treachery. Look at verse 12. And being warned in a dream, not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And notice what Joseph does. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, immediately responds, and departed to Egypt. In this section, there's these two dreams of divine protection, warnings to save their lives. And the first is Joseph, of course. And of course that makes sense, right? Because the salvation of the world is at stake. If this little baby dies, you and I have no hope. So God intervenes. But he intervenes in a way that he's often intervened. If we look back, way back to the Old Testament, where God talked to Abraham and made these initial promises. And he said this to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, of where the Messiah was to come. God said to Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And he promises him, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice, so Abraham went, and the Lord, as the Lord had told him, he responded immediately. But just as he gets this promise that we read about there in the promised land, just as God has promised him, and he's going to promise him in these three chapters, a land, a people, and a great name, just as he's promised this to this man who's 75, whose wife is 65, who's barren and has no children. He's promised him that he's going to make a great nation out of him. How can that be? They're barren. And yet God promised it. And as soon as he promises it, we read in Genesis chapter 20 that Abraham falls down. Not to worship, but to make himself king. And he gets Sarah in trouble by telling her, "Sarah, you're beautiful. Pharaoh's going to probably take you into his land when we go there. Tell everyone I'm your brother, that you're my sister." He's protecting himself. But what he's not protecting is the Messiah that's promised through that promise. The Messiah is going to be the one who's going to come from these people, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down through David, then in Matthew, none other than Jesus himself. And here, Abraham is throwing his wife, unknownst to him, throwing his wife into Pharaoh's harem. He's jeopardizing the entire promise. He is jeopardizing your salvation and my salvation, your eternal destination. And what happens? Well, Genesis tells us. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" He recognizes the hand of God. Here we go again. Another foreigner recognizing the hand of God. And Abraham, father of faith, a man of great faith, highly esteemed in all of Scripture, and rightly so, jeopardizing the promise of the Messiah. But God intervenes. He intervenes amidst Abram's cowardice, his unfaithfulness. Listen, his plan of salvation for the world, it won't be thwarted by sinful man's choices. Back to our story. Neither will it be thwarted by a plan to kill all the babies. So, of course, God intervenes in the dream to Joseph. But notice that he also intervenes in this dream to the wise men. They're not Jewish. The Messiah was sent to the Jews, but not just to the Jews. He meant for the whole world, and God protects them too. He protects the wise men, and perhaps they'll go back to where they came. Perhaps they'll kind of share that they saw this Messiah, that they found, they followed this star and it reappeared, and they found the one who's born King of the Jews, but they don't know much. And perhaps a couple decades later, people like the Apostle Thomas are going to be making their way to India or making their way that way. Perhaps they fill out the story for them so that they can know the whole truth, not just partial truths. But God intervenes and warns the wise men too. I want to make this statement, and the rest of what I'm going to say, prepare yourself. But it's God's word, and it's God's word to you today. God knows when you hurt. He knows when you need protection, when you need special intervention. He always, always, always intervenes at just the right time. Scripture said, at just the right time, Christ died for sinners. Why didn't he die for sinners during Moses' time? I don't know. Why didn't he die during David's time? I don't know. Why did he die around 30 AD? Because it was the right, perfect time. But listen, following God, it doesn't mean you won't be in danger. Even when you're obeying, even when you're seeking God, even when you're responding in a godly way, listen, Joseph had to trust in a dream and an angel tell him to not be afraid to marry and to go forth, that what was conceived was by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't explain that. He couldn't defend that to anyone. They probably would laugh at him if they said, yes, your virgin fiance is pregnant, and you said, yes, but she's been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. They'd probably walk away, even the godliest of people, say, yeah, sure. So he had a risk. He had to walk out and step out in faith. And now his life's in danger because of it. Someone hates him because he's a dad. Mary the same way. And then we read the horrible happening. And the question you're going to ask is this. It's the same question those mothers in Bethlehem must have been asking. Why didn't he intervene for me? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and all of that region, same with Moses, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He used his power. He learned about when that star first appeared. And so he took a time span and he slaughtered every child whose age fit that time span. Matthew goes on to quote the Old Testament. He says, then this happening was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And the question is certainly asked when we read this passage, why didn't God intervene for all the other babies? Why were they slaughtered by a crazy, paranoid, wicked king? Maybe if you were a mom during that time and you knew about Mary's baby, why did he save Mary's baby and not mine? Or if you lived during Moses' time and you say, why did he save Jochebed, Moses' mom? Why did he save Jochebed's baby and not mine? It's no wonder some of the resentment of Moses' leadership and the people of God in the Exodus, when he was constantly at war with them, as they were constantly at war with him, certainly there's some animosity because many people would have known his story and how God rescued him, and yet they perhaps had a brother or sister or daughter who wasn't rescued. But here's the truth. He saved us all through the rescuing of Jesus. His plan does personally touch all of us. We don't understand the heartache, etc. But listen, if the Christ child is not rescued, none of the babies have any hope. None of us have any hope. We're all doomed. We're slain by treachery of original sin. That's why God sent Jesus in the first place, to rescue you and to rescue me. Rachel, refusing to be comforted. Can you feel the pain, the angst, and the agony of those people living during that time, refusing to be comforted? But God says to the prophet Isaiah, comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord your God. He is going to bring comfort. But there's a turning point. Again, a turning point that had to happen to bring that comfort. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus is resurrected. Power of the Spirit's poured out on the church. Peter's preaching. People are responding to the message. 3,000 will be saved. Peter and John are now arrested. There's more wickedness going on. They're trying to destroy them, trying to destroy this message from getting any further out. They come before the rulers who crucified none other than Jesus himself. And the believers are praying for them. And here's just a window into their prayer, verse 27. For truly in this city, speaking of Jesus and what happened, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. There were wicked individuals. Pontius Pilate, who tried to wipe his hands clean and said, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Herod, not the same Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is 30 years later. But along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand, whose hand? God's hand. And your plan, whose plan? God's plan. Had predestined, before it happened, destined that it would happen to take place. Remember when I said that God understands your hurts? He knows what it's like to lose a son. He knows what it's like. Wicked individuals planning and plotting to save themselves and their positions. He can relate. He can relate to you and to me. But what I don't want you to miss is in Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Let me read to you an astonishing verse. It's verse 10 and then verse 11. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's the covenantal God. That's the God of relationship. It was the will of the Lord to what? To crush him. Who is him? It's going to be Jesus. He, who's he? The Father has put him, who's him? Jesus, to grief. Plain, straightforward, holy scripture. But notice what it says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, who's that? Jesus, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he, Jesus, shall bear their iniquities. Why do I think that's important? I think it's hugely important. Because he knows your hurts. Yes. He did rescue this one baby, but did not rescue all others. But here's what I want you to know. It was only a temporary rescue. Because his baby son was sent into the world to be crucified. And the Father was behind it. Wasn't guilty for it. He was behind it. He planned it. He made sure it happened. He made sure Pontius Pilate, the rulers, the Gentiles, everyone else came together. They performed it. The Roman centurion or his helpers drove the spikes through his hands. But notice, it was the will of the Lord that he would crush him. He, the Father, put him to grief. That's what Scripture says. Well, why is that so helpful in this situation? Because it reminds us, even when we don't understand these horrendous happenings, these difficult questions that they must certainly have been asking themselves, God was in it. He was there. And something greater was going to come out of it. He's a good father. He's a wise father. He's a father that knows your pain, and you have a Savior who knows your anguish as well. The greatest turning point in all of history happened there at the cross. And it happened amongst treachery. And now what is our call? Even amidst that treachery, worship. Worship. I know some of you moms and dads, you love your children. You would gladly give up your life to save theirs. But would you give up your son's life to save an enemy, stranger, a foreigner, someone ungrateful, someone who wanted nothing to do with you for 40 or 50 or 60 years, someone who even after that, after you redeem them, after you save them, continually sins day in and day out, continually falls short, continually keeps you at a distance, comes back and says they're sorry, but then they do it again and again and again. But that's who God is. That's who our Father is. That's why he sent this one Jesus. Yes, it's an awful chapter. But listen to how it ends. But when Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And again, and he rose and he took the child. Don't miss that. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. He immediately responded. Listen, he's worshiping. Worshiping isn't just singing. Worshiping is responding to who God is and to what he says. Worship can be giving. Worship can be keeping your mouth closed. Worship can be serving in the kingdom. Worship can be reading God's word. Worship can be listening to God's word. If you're doing it all for the glory of God, it's an act of worship. Worship is all of life. The question is, who will you and I worship? Perhaps this is a turning point for you. And we read after this turning point, after Joseph left, when he went and heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Next time, we'll pick up the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist as it begins. But don't miss today. Don't miss God and what could be a turning point for you to trust him, to respond to what he's doing in your heart. To be a church, to be a people, to be a family that responds to God. That's what it looks like to live a successful, blessed Christian life. It might end in death like with Stephen. You might be stoned like Paul. You might be in a jar up to your neck in mud like Jeremiah. You might be sawn in two like the prophet Isaiah. You might be mocked. You might be hated. You might have people say, who is this man Moses? Why should we listen to this guy? But listen, your response matters. And living the kind of life that God wants us to live is the kind of life that Joseph was living, responding in faith immediately It's the kind of life that Abraham was living, responding in faith immediately. It's like the kind of life the Magi on that great turning point were living, responding to God immediately, even if you don't know where the road goes. You're on that trajectory, and it's God's job to help you, to guide you, to show you the way. I pray that, as the worship team will come forward, I pray that you and I will be a people who continue to grow in our understanding of God's Word, would continue to rightly handle God's Word, would be subject to the whole counsel of God, not one verse, but the whole of the Bible, that we would understand all those things, but that we would be a people that are not just hearers, but doers, because that's where the blessing resides. Blessed are you, Jesus said, what? If you think about these things, if you hear these things and it comes to your court, no, what? Blessed are you, happy are you, satisfied are you, if you do these things. That's what God's called us to do, to be a people that respond to Him. If God's moving and working in your heart, please, please respond. Must have been hard to be Joseph. Must be embarrassing to be Joseph. They called Jesus a bastard child. That's what they thought of him. Certainly they called his earthly father the same. It must have been hard to be Mary. Difficult to be the Magi. But how blessed is it to be on that trajectory, knowing that the bright morning star, Jesus Himself, is going before us and behind us, and that one day that God is going to bring us home, is going to bring us to that place, and all of those things where we don't understand and we wrestle and we fume, maybe we shake our fists and we scream, maybe we've even changed the way and our perspective we look at things because of those things. But you got to look at it from a bigger perspective. From the perspective of a loving Father who says, I know you're hurt. I know your pain. And I don't want to hurt. And I don't enjoy your pain. And that's why I entered in. Not just Jesus entering into history and time and space, becoming a man, but the Father Himself entering in to your anguish and your pain. Why? Because He had His glory and your blessing in mind. He can be trusted. Even in the midst of treachery, He can be trusted. He's that kind of Father. Let's sing in response. We're all searching for answers that only He can provide. Only He can answer those mysterious questions that we have not answers to. No theologian, no preacher, no thinker has those answers oftentimes that we're searching for and that we're looking for. But this story reminds us of a truth that can be an anchor point for us in times of difficulty. And this is the anchor point. He knew what He was doing. And even though you're taken aback by Rachel, who refuses to be comforted. You stand back and you say, I don't understand that. But I know God did something incredible. Sending his son to eventually die upon a cross in order that my sins might be forgiven. You see, the people there, whether it be Herod or the scribes or whoever, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for someone that would come and release them and free them. But see, a good father doesn't just give that which is good. He was going to release them. He was going to free them. But what they needed in a greater way was not just a Messiah, but a God-man. A God-man who would save them from their sins. He met their greatest need. And that's why we can trust him. That he knows what he's doing. No matter your hurts or my hurts or your misunderstandings or things you can't grasp, he understands. He's good. He's faithful. And all he does is for his glory and for your good. That story is for God's glory and for your good, for my good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a good father. And just like sometimes with our fathers on earth, we don't know why they do what they do. And some of us here probably have had some fathers that it's hard to even put that word good in front of it. But Lord, we're grateful that no matter our experience here, we can know that you are a good father who is willing to do the unthinkable, to do what no one would do. It's noble that every one of those mamas, whether it's during Moses' time or during Jesus' time, would gladly have thrown themselves in the Nile or taken their place. And I'm sure it's true of all the fathers as well. But Lord, there's only one. There's only one who would send his son, knowing full well and had predestined it to take place, to die for strangers, for sinners, for weak people like me. Lord, you truly are a good father. And I just pray that you would particularly help those who at this time are struggling. Struggling in an area of maybe your goodness. Struggling with circumstances that have happened to them recently or in the past. And Lord, I pray that you would help them. Help them to stop demanding an answer. Because even if you explained it to them, they probably wouldn't be able to understand in their finite minds. But I pray that you would give them a trust and a faith and a peace and a hope. Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Hardware looks good. Must have been a free